The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, said this in the beginning of verse 12. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all will be brought, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." During the days of the New Testament, particularly in this area of the world where Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth, in that area of Athens, these men were given over to all these philosophies of the world, and there were many different sects of groups of people in and around Corinth and Greece that had these different philosophies about life and to listen to what they could learn and develop these attitudes about life. None of it rooted in what God had to say. You remember that when Paul came to Athens in Acts the 17th chapter and preached there on Mars Hill, to those people who had built an altar to the unknown gods. They had all these altars to these various gods and had built one just in case they had missed one. They were not committed to anything, but were just superstitious about all things. And there were groups of people there that Paul mentioned by name, the Stoics and the Epicureans, he said. They spend their time in nothing else to hear or to tell, some new thing all the time. And so these people are ever learning, as Paul wrote later, ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the way some people are in life. And some of the philosophy they developed in life, as Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is that if you have an innate natural attitude about you as a person, if you have a physical body that's given to you and designed by God or a creator greater than you, and within that body you have emotions and desires that are natural, that are God-given, that are instinctive, ever how you want to define it. If they didn't believe in God, they believed they were instinctive, they were built in, they were the natural course of man. Then their attitude was, if you possessed a natural desire, then that desire was good and could be used to fulfill its pleasure in any way you desired. Corinth, being a particularly wicked city and worldly city, was given over to a great deal of sexual immorality in that city. Prostitution was rampant. It even was incorporated in idolatry in forms of worship. They had houses of prostitutions where people would go in there to worship a god of prostitution, a god of those type of things. And so it was given over to that. So they were using their bodies in any way that they desired to pleasure their bodies. And here was their reasoning. Their reasoning was this. Well, you know, the belly only exists for food. That's what it's made for. So you put food in it. God, whoever designed it for food, and so you can put food in it. And it's for that. And your body gets thirsty. You can drink to satisfy its thirst. When you get sad, it cries, and you can't even stop it. You can't control it. And you cry when you get sad. All of those are God-given instinctive desires, and so therefore they can be used for that. And so the Corinthians said, some of these people said, well, you know, the body also has sexual desires. And so it can't be wrong to exercise those either. Just like it's not wrong to cry when you're sad, or eat when you get hungry, or drink when you get thirsty, it's not wrong to satisfy your sexual desires. So here's what Paul is dealing with when he says, the belly is for meat, and meat is for the belly. But your body was not designed for you to commit fornication and adultery. And to do with it, whatever you decide you want to do with it. That's not what God's plan was. And the point that Paul is drawing out, the point that he's making to these people, the point that we need to understand, is that there are things that we possess that by themselves are not sinful. The things that we have in the human body, the hand is not sinful, the ear is not sinful, the mouth is not sinful. Our ability to taste and enjoy what we taste is not sinful. And even the sexual desires that are premeditated by God's design are not sinful. The Hebrew writer says, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. But there is a way that you can take any of those things and make them sinful. And the way they become sinful is that when those things become the master instead of the servant. And what I'm saying by that, when your emotions control everything about you. When you just give yourself over to those things and you leave them unchecked and there's no discipline, there's no meekness about you as a human being. And what meekness means is control, to be in control. The word meek in the Bible is a word they use to describe the training of an animal like a horse. It is not weak, it is powerful, but it is brought under the control of something greater and more powerful than the horse. And sometimes it's a small thing like a bridle. But it's a picture of a big animal being brought into control. And so when the Bible teaches us that we're to be meek people and that the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's part of the picture of the attitude of those who are going to be in this new kingdom that Jesus made, it's going to be people who learn to harness all those things that they have given to them by God, whether it be their emotions or their bodily desires or their physical attributes. You bring them under control. They don't become your master. You continue to be their master. And look what Paul said. That's the way he said it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Listen, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So I can eat, but I can't let that get out of control. I can drink, but I can't get drunk. And I can use and fulfill these desires of the flesh that I have that are sexual in nature, but not any way that I want to. I must do that in a way, in a frame that honors the God who made this body. The body is the Lord's. It is made for him and the Lord for the body. That's what he said. So it becomes sinful and becomes a danger for us when those things become our masters and we're able to be brought under their power and their control. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you remember, he says that I buffet my body. I bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to other people, I myself could become a castaway. That I could give in to these desires of the flesh or my emotions, whatever they may be, and I could be lost. I could be in condemnation of the very things that I preach. I could be lost. So I have to discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So when we talk about the emotions that we have as human beings, all of those things in and of themselves are kind of amoral. What we mean by that is they're not necessarily right or wrong. It depends on how you use them. It depends on the place they have in your life. The Ecclesiastes writer describes us for a time for all seasons, a time to laugh and a time to cry. And he says there's a time to gather stones and time to cast away stones. And there's a time to be sad and a time to be joyous. And so when we go through those emotions of life, we have to understand that those things must be kept under our control. And so it's a time to laugh. It is. I think laughter is a wonderful thing. I spent my life trying to be a happy person and seeing the good and seeing the funny side of life, even being able to laugh at yourself. You learn to laugh at yourself, you'll always have a reason to laugh. But you know, laughter can become sinful too. Why are you laughing? What are you laughing? Who are you laughing at? Some things are not funny. Some things are not to be mocked and made fun of. Some people, no people, I so should say, should fall in that category. And you know, it's a time to be sad. But the danger about being sad, if you're sad all the time, then you risk you become in danger of the risk of being unthankful. And unthankful, ingratitude, is a great sin in the Bible. When you look in Romans chapter 1, of all those great sins that are listed about those to whom God gave up, God just gave up on them. One of those sins mentioned among the list of evil and wickedness described in those chapters, of people who were unholy, people who were fornicators and adulterers and backbiters and slanderers and homosexuals. When the Bible describes all those things, it's describing people that are guilty of great wickedness. And among those, we see those who are unthankful. Those who are unthankful. So God doesn't look at that sin as a light sin. So if you're sad all the time, maybe you risk the danger of not seeing the good and not being thankful to God for the good things that you do have. And even crying is a natural, but you know, if somebody cries all the time, it's just like, come on, man, you know. I remember it's funny how your parents beat you and you start crying and they say, dry it up. You better dry it up, I'm going to hit you again. You better dry it up, I'm going to spank you. I thought, well, that's why I'm crying, because you hit on me, you know. It ain't going to go away too easily if you just keep swatting me. But they teach you there's a reason why you were spanked, and you don't have a reason to cry. You don't have a reason to cry. You are reaping the consequence, and so if you're crying for sympathy, if you're crying for somebody to feel sorry for you, then you dry it up because you've got what you deserve. You reap what you sowed. So those things must be brought under control. I want to talk just a few minutes to you this morning about one of those particular attributes that human beings are able to possess. They are God-given. It is natural. And again, fits into that category that by itself is amoral. It is not given to us as a picture of sin. And yet there are many warnings about it in the Scripture. And that is the emotion of anger. I think that there's a reason why we possess that innate ability to have anger about us. I think it's God-given. I think it's just like hunger and thirst. It's just like laughter or weeping. But it also fits into that category of something that must be controlled. And that there's not many warnings in the Bible about laughter. There is a little. And there's not many warnings in the Bible about crying. There may be some about being sad and unthankful, that kind of thing. But there's a lot of warnings in the Bible about misplaced, uncontrolled, unchecked anger that flows out of people. And the problem with that is usually when anger flows out of us, it's always directed toward somebody else. It's very seldom directed toward ourselves. And our attitude about those things, our momentary inflection with that anger, is to hurt somebody. And it may be because we're hurting. Maybe because somebody's hurt us. Maybe because we think things are unfair or not right or not good. And so our automatic go-to with anger in us is to allow that anger to flow towards somebody else. It ain't much fun to be angry alone by yourself. You want to display it, and you want to vent it, and you want to reveal it. And there's times for that. But there's never a time for it to go unchecked. There's never a time for it to become our master and allow it to make us into something that we're not or that God doesn't want us to be. Anger is not presented in the Scripture as sinful by itself. And in fact, we see in the Scriptures that Jesus himself at times got angry. In Mark, the third chapter, when he dealt with those people about the man with the withered hand, when he saw their attitude and their actions and their demeanor about him and who he was and about his greatness and about the miracle that he might perform, when he saw their attitude, he said, Jesus looked upon them with anger. And I'd say it'd be hard-pressed not to say that he wasn't angry when he turned over those tables and drove those people out of the temple. And in fact, in John's account of that, in John the second chapter, when Jesus turned over the money changers' tables and he drove those people out of his father's house, who'd made his father's house a den of thieves, this house of prayer had become a den of thieves. When others saw that, when the disciples saw that, John records that they remembered the Old Testament prophecy that said, zeal for the house of God ate him up. Now, that's language that we use. And we say somebody, sometimes we get angry about something, we say, man, I'll tell you what, that eats me up. That eats me up inside to see what he did or see what she did or witness what they said or whatever. It eats at me. Well, that's the language that John used, or that's the language the Old Testament prophets used when looking forward would see Jesus deal with those people who were dealing so ungodly with his father's house, that he did that in a moment where he drove them out and turned over those tables and took a whip and ran them out. And he says that's why, because the zeal for God's house ate him up. He could not stand to see what they were doing with his father's house. At time, our God, the Father, got angry. He got angry with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, when he saw the mistakes and sins and direction that Solomon was taking the kingdom, the Scripture says the Lord was angry with Solomon. He got angry with Israel. 2 Kings chapter 17, when he decided to let the Syrian Empire conquer them and take them away captive, it says, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And he removed them from his sight. God got angry. And they didn't sin. They didn't sin when they got angry. They didn't commit evil. Jesus Christ, our Savior, did not sin when he got angry. And in fact, Romans, going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God is always angry against ungodliness. His wrath is revealed from heaven, always has been. And for us as human beings, we understand the Scripture paints a picture that anger is a part of who we are at times and can be displayed and should be displayed at times, but can be and should be displayed always without sin. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, makes that point in Ephesians chapter 4. And here in the context of Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about us being transformed into this this person that God wants us to be, this individual that God wants to be, more fitting to the nature of his own son. And he says this about this new man that we're becoming. He says in verse 24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness. Therefore, how you put on the new man? Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So be angry. Yes, there's a time for righteous indignation. There's a time for anger, but never let it drive you to sin. And in fact, the admonition here is don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You fix it. You deal with it, whatever you got to do, and you fix it. But you get that anger away from you, because anger in the Scriptures is pictured to us as a ticking time bomb. James, in his writings, James the first chapter, gives us some great advice there about a number of things, including being individuals who are quick to hear and who are slow to speak. And one of the things James admonishes us to do is be an individual who is slow to anger. And he says this concerning that attitude or the disposition we should have about those things. He says in verse 19 of James 1 concerning these things, "So then, my beloved brethren, let each one of you be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And tells you why in verse 20. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now think about that. When I said earlier, the great danger that anger poses for us as human beings is because usually when we have that, it's towards somebody. Sometimes, silly enough, sometimes our anger is towards something. Something inanimate thing that has no decision, that didn't do anything on purpose. You ever seen anybody take their anger out on an inanimate object? See Major League Baseball players break bats over their legs for striking out. The bat didn't strike out, baby. The one swinging it struck out. But they break the bat over their leg and cast it away. I seen a man one day beating the gas pump with his shoe because he couldn't get to give him gas. He was beating it with his shoe. I thought, that's going to work real good. Keep beating it with your shoe. That's going to work real good, you know. Tried not to laugh because I didn't want to be sitting with my laughter, but it was kind of fun to watch. I was in the drive-thru. You remember when Limestone Drug had a drive-thru? And they may still have a drive-thru, but they had a drive-thru back behind there in the alley. And I was in line with my mother. I was a little bitty guy. I was about 7 or 8 years old, and there was an old guy in front of us driving an old Plymouth. And that thing quit on him. He's in the middle of the alley. There's cars behind him, blowing the horn, trying to get to the drive-thru. He's trying to get it cranked. He's under the hood. People are blowing. His wife's in there turning the key. That thing's spinning over. And he's saying, "Pat the gas." You know, it's a 74 Plymouth. "What is pat the gas? Don't pat it too hard. Hold it all the way to the floor. Don't hold it that much. Spin it over," and he's pumping the carburetor and doing this and that, and it won't crank. And finally, he's got a screwdriver. He slams the hood, and he takes that screwdriver, and he starts hitting the top of the hood, and he drives about 6 or 7 holes into the top of that 74 Plymouth with a screwdriver. And the thing I was thinking at the time was, I hope he never hits me. Because I don't know if you ever feel of a 1974 hood, you'll know what I'm talking about. They made them babies out of steel back then. You know how much strong you got to be to stick a screwdriver through the steel hood of a car? But anyway, he jobbed a bunch of holes in it, and his wife popped the clutch, and he pushed it out of that. But that didn't solve any of his problems. It only made his problems worse. And the car, you know, if the car could have cranked, I mean, the car didn't know what's wrong with it. I mean, sometimes, but that's where we get to. That's where we get to. And maybe he was driven to that point because the people behind him blowing the horn, that wouldn't happen either. You think he was sitting there on purpose that he didn't want to go? What's the old saying? You've heard people say they've been broke down and line of cars behind them blowing the horn. Somebody says, I went back there and told the lady blowing the horn, said, "Look here, lady, if you'll come here and start this car, I'll sit back here and blow your horn for you. You know, I'm trying to get out of your way." And those things are kind of funny stories, but they're really a picture of just how sad sometimes these emotions can turn into for us, particularly this one. One of the books of the Bible that speaks so much about our anger and the warnings about it comes from the book of Proverbs. And really almost in every chapter, on every page, is written something about this attitude that sometimes human beings possesses that get them in trouble. The Proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 17 said this: "A quick-tempered man, he acts foolishly. And a man of wicked intentions, he's a man who is hated." In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29, it says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but a man who is impulsive exacts folly." In other words, becomes foolish. Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 18, "A wrathful man, he stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Proverbs chapter 22, the proverb writer says here, Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 24, he says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." The man who is angry, the man who by definition, and sometimes I read a book a number of years ago, it was called The Respectable Sins. And I can't remember now all of them that were mentioned, but one of the respectable sins that were mentioned in there is sometimes how we as a society elevate things that are really sinful in nature to be attributes that are be commendable. And one of them is anger. It's when we see somebody fall off the handle, especially towards someone we think deserves it. We see somebody at the counter, or we see somebody at customer service, or we see somebody on the phone, or we see somebody in a movie, or we see somebody and they just naturally, one of the most famous baseball managers of all time was a little bitty guy who was a manager for the Baltimore Orioles named Earl Weaver. Another one was Billy Martin. They were famous for throwing tantrums and kicking dirt and for their anger. They became famous for being angry people. And so sometimes people turn those things into traits and qualities that are admired. But did you notice the proverb writer says that he who gets friendly with angry people, he who becomes a friend with an angry person, you get yourself in that kind of situation. He says you set a snare for your soul. Your soul is in danger because of anger and wrath and the things that those produce in our life. The active consequences that come from that. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 3 says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? He says here, wrath is not, in the point you see here, is not painted in a pretty picture. And so while it may be something that's not sinful, it is certainly something that can become sinful. Now, I want to talk to you one aspect of this wrath and this anger, that how we emulate God. You know, I do believe that we're made in the similitude of God, that we possess traits that our God possesses, that we're made like him. We're made in his image, and I don't think we're made in his image because we have blonde hair, blue eyes, or brown hair and brown eyes, or no hair, no offense, or gray hair, just kidding. We're made in his image not because of our physical attributes, but we're made in his image because of those internal attributes that we have, that we have intellect, the ability to reason, that we have emotions, all of which are displayed before us by God. God has those things. He doesn't have the physical traits we have, but he has the intellectual, mental, and emotional traits that we have, and we get it from our Father. We get it from our Creator. And so I want to focus on one aspect of God's anger, that it is okay for you to possess, and that you ought to try to emulate, and so should I. I remember when the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, where he was sent by God to the city of Nineveh to preach and warn them about God's wrath, the coming wrath of God. And you might remember that Jonah didn't want to go. And you also might remember that it wasn't that he didn't want to go because he was afraid or because that he was scared that how the Ninevites might treat him. Is that Jonah did not want to go because of who he understood God was. Because of God's nature and character, he didn't want to go. Now, you remember that after he preached to the people, and after all the episode, him being thrown off the boat, being rescued, being sent to Nineveh, and preaching to the people, and the people returning and repenting to God, this is what it says in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah, their repentance, it displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Now, how did Jonah know that? How did Jonah know that about God? That our God is a God of mercy and grace and one who is slow to anger. Well, I'll tell you how he knew, because that's who God is. And I tell you another way he ought to know is because that's how God defined himself. We've been talking for a few weeks about Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. After the sin at the mountain, you remember when they turned they took their jewelry and they made the golden calf to worship while Moses was upon that mountain. And God's anger burned within him as he looked and he saw the sin that they committed. They violated the very first two commandments that he just gave Moses in making an idolater, making an idol, and then worshiping that idol. And you remember in that episode when Moses speaks to God and God decides he's not going to destroy them, but he's going to let them remain a people. That God speaks to Moses and defines himself that way in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord thy God, the Lord, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Our God is an angry God at times. There's no question about that in the scriptures. You can't deny that. A man, an individual who opens the ground and swallows up over 20,000 people in a moment, he's a God sometimes that's angry. an individual who strikes dead to a husband and wife for lying about how much money they kept from land they sold. You see a God who's a God of wrath. A God who destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone and rains it down that nothing is left alive. Indeed, he's a God that's able at times to display his wrath. But the Bible, God himself defines himself as a God who is slow to anger. And I said earlier when we began these series of lessons a few weeks ago, these verses are used over and over again in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament to describe God more than any other attributes or verses given to describe God. These phrases are used: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. Now, let's talk just a minute what it means to be slow to anger. It's interesting what that phrase actually means. The phrase slow to anger in the original language means long of nose. Long of nose. Now, you're looking at me thinking, well, Casey, don't ever get angry. Look how big his nose is. Yeah? Well, that ain't always true. But long of nose. But what does the phrase long of nose, how does that mean slow to anger? What's it got to do with it? And it's interesting when you study the original language and the original way it was used. It's really enlightening to see how they use language and what they were trying to convey. And so anger, to be quick to anger, is to be hot-nosed. The word swift anger or hot or angry means to be of hot-nosed. Well, how do you have, why does an angry person describe someone with a hot nose? Well, let me tell you, because most everybody I've ever seen, when they get angry, what happens to their face? It gets red. And sometimes it bunches up. You know, when you bunch up, your nose gets shorter. I look better that way, Trace? My nose looks shorter that way? I may start going around that way if I look better. Probably don't. No help for me, is it? But so in the Bible, to describe someone who's angry, his nose is hot. His face is red. He's mad. You can see he's mad. His face is scrunched up. But to be slow to anger, it just means it takes a long time for his nose to get hot. And that's what, now God doesn't have a nose. So why would the Bible use that language to describe God? He doesn't have a nose. He's a spirit. Because God knows that you got one. And he's trying to help you understand him. He's attributing traits to himself that are not actually his, but traits that you can relate to, like Jesus did with the parables. Farmer, a seed, that kind of thing. Our God is a God who is slow to anger. Now, let me tell you how you know that. It's because one of the phrases that's used to describe God over and over again is that word long-suffering. And the word long-suffering, you know what it means? Long nose. That's what it means. Who would have thought? 52 years old, been preaching 30 years, and I found that out last night. Long-suffering comes from two words, long nose. And it's related back to this idea. It takes a long time for your nose to get red. It takes a long time for your face to get hot. It takes a long time for you to get to that point where the people can see your red nose. God is long-suffering. And the reason God is long-suffering, the reason he's slow to anger, is because he's not always just thinking about the moment. He's thinking about the big picture, always. So why did he give Pharaoh 10 chances? Because he's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. But you know, there became a time when he swallowed up Pharaoh in that rear and his chariots in that water. And when Exodus chapter 15 described that event of him swallowing up Pharaoh's army in the waters of the Red Sea, it says that God burned with anger. Sometimes his nose gets hot, but sometimes it takes a long time. And at the foot of that mountain, in Exodus chapter 34, I think God understood and knew that this is the way it's going to be for a long time with these people. But he had something bigger in mind that he needed these people for by his design, and that he needed them to bring Jesus in the world to fulfill a promise he made to Abraham. And that was going to require him to be really, really, really long-nosed, long-suffering, slow to anger. He could put up with that. He could put up with that and deal with that and be patient with them because he knew that in the end it would bring about Jesus. And that was worth the patience and the suffering. And the same is true of us. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about our anger, and it talks about that it's possible to be angry and not sin in Ephesians chapter 4, it also reminds us, as it did in James chapter 1, that we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because that's what our Father is. And if we're going to be like God, if we're going to emulate Him, if we're truly going to possess His being in us and His attributes in us, then that's one of them that we've got to master and that we've got to learn to be long-suffering. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not mocked concerning His promises. Some men were arguing in the days of Peter, where's the promise of His coming? He left, promised that He was coming. Where's the promise of His coming? He's coming back. Where is He? And Peter reminds them that God is not mocked concerning His promises. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Why does God wait? Why does He tarry? Why is he slow to anger? Why is He long-suffering? Because He has the big picture in mind. And the big picture for God is salvation. And the reason you should be slow to anger is the same reason. Because your soul and my soul is at stake. Your soul, my soul is at stake by our anger. And we must always look at the big picture. The proverb writer said this in Proverbs 16, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules himself is better than a man who takes a city." Better than the mighty. Better than him who rules the city. Titus chapter 1, we're talking about the role and the qualities of an elder. It says about an elder that he's to be not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. And so must we all be slow to anger. That's a beautiful picture of our God. And may it be a beautiful picture of His people. If you're here this morning and want to give your life to that God, our God's been slow to anger with you. He's left you alive to this day. Make your life right. To give your heart to Him. To be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or to make confession. To have prayer publicly. Whatever you need to remedy your sins, God's allowed you this moment of your life because He's not willing that you perish, and He's slow to anger. If you need to, won't you come while we stand and sing?